Good to see every one of you here this morning. Let me turn this on here. There we go. Pulpit with a light. Well, I won't turn that down. Not every pulpit has a light. There's a lot of good forethought that goes into that, and I appreciate it. As I said, it's good to be here this morning. Glad to see each and every one of you here this morning. We trust the Lord will bless us as we go together into God's Word. Be prayerful as we do so. We need God to help us understand all things. And as Paul said at one point, you know, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. And that includes me, that he would give me understanding. Our main text this morning will be, Lord willing, in Galatians chapter 2. But before we go to Galatians 2, I have a little bit that I think would be well for us to take a look at before we get there. Two places to look at before we get to Galatians, and in Romans, both of them. Romans 8 and verse 33 and 34 read, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." I heard someone, this is a little off topic, but I heard someone this week make mention of, if that one does not believe in election, then one has a definite problem with the doctrine of justification, because they're tied together completely here in Romans 8 and 33. They have no hope of justifying anybody by any means if they don't believe in election. But that's not the point I want to make here. The main point being, it says, it is God that justifies. Very important idea about legal justification. That which has cleared us before God concerning our sin, it's very clear. It is God that justifieth. He goes on in verse 34 and says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." And I emphasize those words in that way because I think that's how it's intended. It is Christ that died. That is how God has justified us before himself, legally, concerning our sins, through his Son, through the work of his Son. And what did he do? He died. He died for us. It says, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Important concept. That is God that justifieth, and the way he did that was through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, who had to die for us to be justified before the Father. Those are words that stand just out glowing in the Scriptures. There's no wiggle room around those very plain statement of Scripture. And it is why, when we look at the subject of justification in Scripture, you invariably find the need for right division of the Scripture, in that not all places that talk about justification are talking about legal justification, but oftentimes are also talking about the experience of being justified, or realizing that one is justified before God, and because one realizes that, it changes one's behavior. And so it's important to understand the difference and to rightly divide those differences. Those differences between the usage of the word justify and justification and such forth are very important. And fundamentally, it's what separates us doctrinally from many others that would seem to be quite similar. There are many other groups of believers that would support doctrinal words that we use all the time, like election and predestination and justification and things like that. They have no problem using those words. They have no problem trying to apply those words. Now, I'll say right up front that the application of those words is where the differences comes in. But they don't shy away from those things. There are many other groups of believers who stay as far away from certain subjects like that as possible because it just doesn't go along with what they're teaching. But as a people, we have an application of these words that is very particular to our beliefs, to our way of believing, to our application of the scriptures, and I believe ultimately to our ethics as Christians in how we see what Christ has done, how that has affected us, and what we should do because of that. Because in the end, what one believes very much affects how one behaves and what one does. When I say behavior, I'm not just talking about personal behavior, though this includes personal behavior, but also how we behave as a body of believers. The things we do, the things that we do as practices, and the things that we may feel are necessary or not necessary as practices as a church. You can go back and look at a few hundred years ago. You know, we all have heard of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, as it's sometimes called. First of all, understand, the Baptist Church was not born out of the Reformation. It was not born out of the Reformation. And by any stretch of the imagination, I would contend that some of the Reformers actually picked up some ideas from the Baptist people. Didn't necessarily apply them all correctly, got them a little closer than where they were. When they talk about the Reformation, what was it a reformation of? It was a reformation of the Catholic Church. It was, when the people talk about reformed doctrine, what does that mean? Well, there's a noun that's missing. It's reformed something. It's reformed Catholicism. That's what it is. The Reformers were all previously Catholics. They come from that world. They came from that belief system. They came from, that was all of their experience through their lives. Now, I'm not going to throw them under the bus saying that they didn't do some good things there. They did. There were some things that needed to be done there. I would hesitate to say that probably the biggest problem with the Protestant Reformation, as it were, was that it didn't go far enough. Didn't go far enough. There were some of them that ultimately did find that they had not gone far enough, and in England and a few other places ultimately did unite with Baptist peoples because they saw that the Baptist people had it right to begin with. But we find here that this Reformation included the idea of differences from the Catholic idea of justification. The Catholic idea of justification is about as close to law works of Moses, as one can get without actually being a practicing Judaism. It's very much filled with law works, what one does, the prescription that one follows for this and that and the other, that one may stand righteous before God, is very much man-centered. Man-centered. Even the work of Jesus Christ has to be applied by men in such a system. That was where one of the first objections of the Reformation came from, concerned particularly the idea of how is one made just before God? Because that was kind of what it finally boiled down to. How is one righteous? How is one just before God? Is it through a system of works or is it something else? Many of the Reformers, including Martin Luther, came to the conclusion that it wasn't by this medieval system of works that had been around for hundreds of years in the Catholic Church, but instead they saw in certain scriptures that it pointed to faith. Now, the one problem was their application. As I said, they didn't go quite far enough. The way they applied that, while in some ways better, still did not go far enough according to what the scriptures describe as justification and how faith relates to it and whose faith is under consideration at certain points and what faith means. So I'd like us to look at that a little bit this morning. If we go to the next place, still not to Galatians yet, go to Romans 10. Romans 8, we see the plain statement. It is God that justifieth. It is Christ that died. That's how we're just before God. It's very simple. However, men never like to make it that simple. And the first brethren that decided they were going to try to do something different, or I would say some of them just never really quite got off the ground in their understanding initially, were some of the Jewish brethren. And I say brethren in that these were, in fact, many of them believers in Christ. They recognized that He was the Messiah, but they couldn't quite let go of something they had been raised in all their life and all they knew. Does that sound familiar? It's what we started talking off about some other folks. You know, we have to be willing to cast away the things that we're raised in and adhere to Scripture if it's true that Scripture is our only rule of faith and practice and it's right and what we might think might be wrong. I have that experience exactly. I was raised in a different experience religiously and found I ultimately had to cast off things that I had been raised believing, things I was very comfortable with. And in the process of coming to the truth, you go through a period of time that may not be very comfortable. One may rejoice in certain aspects of it, but can't quite figure out how it all applies, and it might even cause a little bit of confusion initially. Well, we find that was true of many of the Jewish brethren, in that in Romans 10, if we go to, say, down to verse 3, let's pick up at verse 3. It says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now that says a lot, in that they were raised under the Mosaic law, and they themselves had notions as to what righteousness was about under the law. Yet it says here, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." In other words, somewhere along the line, they'd already missed the boat. Makes me think back when Christ was talking to Nicodemus that night, and at a certain point, Nicodemus is so confused, so not understanding what Christ is telling him, Christ says, "Art thou not a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" In other words, the ideas and teachings of men had supplanted the true teachings of God, even in the Old Testament times, by the time Christ came. They would go back to the scriptures and they were laying over that the teachings of men. So he says here, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now, that's one thing. And then it says, "And going about to establish their own righteousness." So you have children of God. If they don't understand how righteousness is truly established, if they don't understand how men are justified before God, they may very well, because they feel the need to be able to stand righteous before God, they feel a need to have to be able to present themselves before God, they're going to do something. They're going to do something. Invariably, they're going to do something. One of the first lessons of the Old Testament is that after the fall, that you see the conscience working there in Adam and Eve. And what did they do? They immediately went to try covering up their nakedness and shame by the works of their hands, by making aprons of fig leaves. Children of God, this is what they invariably try to do because they feel and they know that they themselves are not righteous and that they've offended the living God, and they want to hide that. They want to do something to mitigate that. They feel the need to. And if they're ignorant of the true righteousness of God, they'll go about to establish their own righteousness. And to the degree of which they are ignorant of the righteousness of God will determine what they try to do to mitigate that. And right there, in my opinion, is the answer for why there are so many different Christian denominations and belief systems and such forth out there, because you have varying degrees of understanding or not understanding what the Scripture says concerning this. So men do one thing or they'll do the other. They get maybe part of the way there in their understanding, but not all the way. That's what you end up with. That's what happened there in Israel. It says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That there is a true righteousness of God, and there is a way concerning it. We already saw that in Romans 8. That way is Jesus Christ. It is Christ that died. It's recognizing that it's God that justifieth. But if one does that, one has to lay aside the works of one's own hands. You have to. It just doesn't ever work to try to mix the two. As it says in other places, you know, it can't be both by grace and works. It just doesn't mix. It's like oil and water. You can put, I remember one of the first things, I guess a little science experiment, one of the first things my father showed me when trying to show me how little things in the natural world work, he got a little jar, I think it was a little Gerber jar maybe, a baby food jar or something, and put about halfway with water and halfway with some oil, and said, look, and they were separate. And I thought that was fascinating alone. And then he shook it up. He shook it up really good, and it looked like for a while they were the same thing. It looked like for a while they were thoroughly mixed. But you know what? He said, now wait. And he sat there on the table, and we'll come back and look at this a little while later. And when we come back, they were separate again. Completely separate, just like when we had started off. That little lesson about oil and water is the same way with grace and works. You can try to put them together. You can shake them up. You can mix them up as much as you want to try. But they will always separate because they are in conflict. They are not the same thing. Well, that's a lesson that the Jewish brethren had missed out on, didn't understand, is that they were trying to mix the law of Moses with grace. They were trying to, and it come right down to the basic question of righteousness, which touches on justification. It says they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Well, if the righteousness of God is established by Jesus Christ's death, then one must wholly let go of law works or works of any sort to establish one's own righteousness and believe that Christ has done it all, that He is our only righteousness, ever and only. And they hadn't done that. They wanted to have it both ways. They wanted to be good Jews following the law of Moses and good believers following Christ at the same time. And you just can't do it. People still try to do it today. Whether it's the law of Moses or the law of commandments made by men, you still can't mix them because it'll never work out. They will separate and a difference will be seen. We go on. In verse 4, it makes the point, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now that verse does not teach that the law ever made one righteous. Remember, they thought the law made them righteous. They thought. But remember, it said they were ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, they had misunderstood. It says, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness, the law for righteousness, to everyone that believeth. Believeth what? That Christ is their righteousness. That it's Christ that died. That it's God that justifies. Once one comes to that truth and embraces that truth, one can no longer embrace the other and should no longer embrace the other. There is that separation line. There is that line of demarcation between grace and works. They had not done this. It says, for Christ is in the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. A lot of times we have a tendency as a people to say, well, belief doesn't eternally save one. Well, that's true. That's very true. What one believes or doesn't believe doesn't impact eternal salvation. It may say certain things about a person. It may give indications of things about a person, but it's not causative. It's evidential. There's a place that makes it very clear. I think it's in, might be in 1 Timothy, maybe 2 Timothy, where it talks about if we believe not, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. There are many times when God's people are unbelieving. They don't believe the truth about something. We find here, these were not believing the truth about righteousness. They weren't believing the truth about it's God that justifies, it's Christ that died. For the end of the law for righteousness. Now we go in verse 5. It says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. In other words, if one wants to try to do that, what is that? It says that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The law of Moses is an all or nothing proposition. As Moses said to the children of Israel, says, today I set before you life and death. I mean, the great lesson of the law being is that you can't do it. You're not able to. You're sinners. Therefore, there must be someone else. There must be something else to establish righteousness, to make us just before God. Now, we're going to go to the Galatian letter. Where we're going to pick up in is in chapter 2. And where the Apostle Paul is talking about, it's very interesting. This is not in the earliest days of the church now, here at the time of this letter and the occurrences that are going on there in Galatia. This is many years later. This is well after we find that Peter should have learned a great lesson concerning God having justified the Gentiles as well as the Jews based on his experience that he had with Cornelius and his family. Remember what it was that God taught him, that to call not anything that he hath cleansed unclean, common or unclean. And he was talking about Gentiles. Peter should have known that lesson. This is even after, and the Apostle Paul actually talks about it here, it refers to it a little bit. We won't go through it, all of it. He refers to the council at Jerusalem. The first great conference meeting, the great council meeting, where it was, where the church there in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, they go there and they talk with the apostles, and everybody there recognizes that God has a people amongst the Gentiles as well. The gospel is not just for the Jews. The church is not just for the Jews. That it was okay for Paul and Barnabas and other brethren to go out unto the Gentiles, and they said they would not bind any extra aspects of the law of Moses upon them. The only thing they said for them to do, basically, was to make sure that they understood that they needed to give up their pagan ways. I mean, is what that boils, what they did say boiled down to, about abstaining from things strangled and stuff like that. So this is after that. Peter knows this. He's faced this twice at least before. Now you get to Galatia. And when we go to verse 11, we find it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. You know, even the apostles were not perfect men. They were not sinless men. They had their faults. They had their failures. You see that pointed out throughout the scriptures. Matter of fact, you see that pointed out basically about even all the old patriarchs. You can go back and look at Abraham. He had his faults. He had his failings. So did David. So did Moses. So did the apostles. And here an issue came up when Peter came to Antioch. Let's see what happened. It says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. In other words, he had to confront him. Now, I believe he did it lovingly. Paul confronted him lovingly as a brother. But he did confront him. He pointed out the error. He says, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. In other words, and from James means from Jerusalem. James was essentially the apostle there that was looked upon as a leader there in Jerusalem. And he's saying, before that certain came from James, in other words, Jewish brethren come from, you know, James maybe sent them up there to Antioch or whatever. He says, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. That's an important statement because it recognizes the fact that Peter knew that there was not a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The scripture says that by the body of Christ has the difference been removed, making of twain one new man. There's no longer a difference in the eyes of God of different types of people set aside to different service for God. That difference between the Jew and the Gentile had been erased, had been removed by Christ himself. Peter knew this to be true, and while he was there, he was eating with the Gentiles. He didn't consider them unclean. He could do that. And he ate with them. We presume he ate what they were eating too. He understood these things. So it tells us a little bit that, one, he was doing the right thing at that point, and that he knew the difference. But it then says in verse 12 in the second half, it says, but when they were come, in other words, the Jewish brethren from Jerusalem, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. When you see that it mentions the circumcision in Scripture like that, it's talking about the Jews. He feared them. Now, I don't think he feared what they might do to him. I think he may have feared what they might say about him. I think he was more concerned about his reputation, what they would go back and say. You know, they would malign him. And they certainly may have, but he should not have feared that. Peter himself should have been the one to correct those brethren that were coming up there if they needed correction. But that's not what happened. He withdrew and separated himself. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He wouldn't. It was like he was breaking fellowship with them once the Jewish brethren came up there. So, I mean, that's a bad thing. There's not supposed to be a difference. In verse 13 it says, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. In other words, the other Jewish brethren who were already up there in that area, who were, in fact, at that time fellowshipping with the Gentiles and understanding that there was not a difference anymore, they got carried away by the example of one. They saw what Peter did, and Peter was doing the wrong thing, and they did what he did. There's a lesson in that for us as well. It says, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Barnabas, Paul's yoke fellow, the one who had gone with him to Jerusalem to that council and had received letters to carry back that it was okay to fellowship with the Gentiles, that they were brethren in Christ just like they were, and they were not under bondage to law service. But they separated themselves. It's called dissimulation. Another scripture says, let not your love be with dissimulation. Of course, we know that simulation, or something that is similar, means alike. So dissimulation was making it not alike, or making something different, saying something was different. It wasn't supposed to be different. It wasn't supposed to be different at all. They got carried away with their dissimulation. It says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Some might say, well, what's the big deal? Just let these do what they want and let them do what they want. We are one body in the death of Christ. It's not okay for that kind of dissimulation to exist. It says here in the scripture that that is walking not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is we are all sinners. We are all due death and separation from God, but we've been saved by the grace of God, and we've been justified before God by the work of Jesus Christ, so that no man that's been justified by Christ, by His blood upon the cross, is any different from any other, and has the exact same standing before God in Christ Jesus. But they were making a difference. It was called dissimulation. He says, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, in other words, you've had no problem living like a Gentile up here. You've enjoyed some pretty good meals with these brethren. You've had no problem. And not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, was Peter necessarily preaching that they should do that? That the Gentiles should live as the Jews? Probably not. That's not the only way you can compel someone else to change their behavior. Peter was leading by example, and unfortunately, leading by a bad example. So, in a sense, he was compelling the Gentiles to do as he was doing. They would have been wont to do that. He was a leader amongst them. He was recognized as an apostle. The brethren would have... Barnabas was carried away with it. Well, he says, well, if Peter's going to do that, that must be okay. It all has to be compared to the Scripture. Even when the very best men of God, if they're not walking uprightly according to the Scripture, they shouldn't be followed after in the way that they're leading. And that's what happened here. And that's what was going on. That's what Paul is saying here. Why are you doing this? He says in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. In other words, if you want to talk about differences, let's talk about differences. He says, why is there not a difference? And then the apostle Paul starts going into the next few verses, which were a quintessential explanation of justification. And not just legal justification, but also justification before one's own conscience. And that's important to understand, that justification is not always used and applied in the same way, and we find it's applied in a couple ways in this very text. In verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. In other words, he's saying, Peter, you know this. You know that we're not justified by the works of the law. It says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. When we were back in Romans chapter 8, it gives a description of what is meant by the faith of Jesus Christ when he says, it is Christ that died. When you look throughout the scriptures, when it talks about the faith of somebody, there are times when it may be talking about what they believe, but typically, oftentimes, it's talking about what they did. If you go to the famous chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and it talks about what is faith, most of the chapter presents faith in terms of what people did. In other words, they had faith which was given by God, but what did it cause them to do? We find that this is true also of Christ. That with Christ, oftentimes when it talks about the faith of Christ or the faith of Jesus Christ, it's talking about what he did. How was it expressed? Particularly when we find that the Apostle Paul often compares the faith of Christ to the faith of Abraham and then talks about what they did. Here we find, he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That he was already bound in a covenant before the foundation of the world, and he faithfully executed all that the Father had given him to do. He adopted our children before the foundation of the world, and he came into this world to die for them. He executed that covenant faithfully in every point that he might deliver us back up unto God. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's very important when you see that phrase, understand, in that particular application, it's not talking about just belief. It's talking about the faithful execution of a covenant. It says, even we. Now, the very next clause, look what it says. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So you have the faith of Jesus Christ, which is about what he did. And then it says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, concerning what he did, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Now, is that saying that's how we get righteous before God? No. Christ is our righteousness. It says it over and over again. But we believe in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by Christ, as opposed to trying to justify ourselves by the law. In other words, how does one see oneself as being just before God? By the law? Or do we see ourselves as being just before God by Christ? That's what it's talking about there. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we're believing that he is all our righteousness, that he is justified. It's just like it talked about there in Romans chapter 10, that when one believes in Christ for his righteousness, it's the end of the law for righteousness. It's that oil and water again. You can't have it both ways. And the only way that it actually is by Christ. But men ignorantly and foolishly try to make it by other ways, like the law of Moses or the works of their own hands or by the doctrine of their denomination or whatever it is. Brethren, it's by Jesus Christ. That's the core of the gospel message. And when Peter was there in Antioch and dissimulated in the way that he did, he was giving a tacit nod to works of the law and was violating the gospel right there. He was not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul calls it that. Is that by giving even the slightest nod to that the Jew might still be somehow better than the Gentile, he was denying the work of Christ upon the cross. That's what Peter did. Did he say it? I doubt it. It was by what he did. And brethren, sometimes it can be by what we do. And we do it far too often. I do it far too often. For sometimes, in our own ethical behavior, we don't take into consideration the high price of our righteousness before God. The high price. And that's what Peter had forgotten about. Just for a time, he was influenced to do so. And that's why Paul confronted him. So it says, going back to verse 16, it says that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, and was never justified. Those old sacrifices in the law couldn't redeem a man. Therefore, they couldn't justify a man, and never did. Now, in verse 17, it says, but if, and this goes back to that where it talked about we have believed in Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 17, it says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ. That's not saying we aren't justified by Christ, but it's by what way are we in our beliefs and in our actions seeking to be justified? We should always seek to be justified by Christ. That should always be our aim, that we're saying Christ is my salvation, Christ is my righteousness, Christ is my justification. We're seeking that rather than obedience to the law or to obedience to other things is my righteousness. So he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, in other words, that's what we're going to promote, that's what we're going to say is the truth, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. In other words, the truth is we are sinners. We are sinners. That's why we have to be justified by Christ, because he wasn't. It says, while we're saying that Christ is my righteousness, Christ has justified me before God, we ourselves are found sinners, what does that mean? Well, some would say that means you're really not justified, therefore Christ's work doesn't apply to you, therefore Christ's work was ineffective. To that, the Apostle Paul says, God forbid. In other words, just the fact that we're still sinners does not undo the fact that Christ has successfully justified us before God. Remember, it's a legal declaration. Justification and righteousness is not a matter of us becoming sinless and pure while we walk around here. We're not. The inner man is, granted. But in the whole of our behavior, we are not. In our outer man, we certainly are not. And he says, does that undo what Christ did? If while we seek to be justified by Christ, if we're saying we're justified by him, we're found sinners, does that undo this? Does that make Christ the minister of sin? He says, God forbid. He says in verse 18, for if I built again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Why is the Apostle Paul going down this line of thought? He's talking about what Peter did. Because that's what Peter did. Peter already had a ministry. He was already an apostle. He had already had been the first to demonstrate and through God, through his ministry, demonstrate that the Gentiles were also a people of God. That they were elect in the same way. They'd been washed by the same blood. Yet we find here, Peter and what he was doing, he was doing exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He says, if I did that, I'd be building up again that which I tore down. In other words, the Apostle Paul had previously been the chiefest proponent of the law of Moses. So much so that before the road to Damascus, he had persecuted the church with zeal. Because he felt they were not following the law of Moses the way they should. Well, he says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Well, that's exactly what Peter had done by setting that example that he did by separating himself from eating with the Gentiles and only hanging out with his Jewish brethren when they came up to visit. It was that simple of a situation. Yet it had that much ramifications. He betrayed the truth of the gospel. He started building up again the law instead of preaching the truth to these brethren who came up saying, look, it's okay for us to fellowship together. It's okay for us to eat together. Apostle Paul says, if I did that, I make myself a transgressor. He says, because the transgression, he's now not measuring by the law of Moses. He's measuring it by adherence to the truth of the gospel. He says in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now in verse 20 he begins explaining it, but I want you to remember back in Romans chapter 7, he talks a little bit about what he means here. He gives the example of being freed from the law in an example from the law of the law of adultery concerning if a woman is widowed, her husband has died, she can now remarry and not be called an adulteress. She would not be transgressing the law. The Apostle Paul then uses that example to explain how it is that Christ has freed us from the law to be married unto another. It's like the law was a husband, and we're bound to that husband. Yet Christ, who came and was made under the law, said made of a woman under the law, he died under that law, he fulfilled all that law, the law of Moses, the law of sin and death, all of it. And in that he died, he freed his bride, his people, from that first husband, that we might be married again unto the one who lives, which is also Christ, the risen Christ. This is basically what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. He says, For I through the law am dead to the law. It was through the law that Christ died, fulfilling it for us. He says, for I through the law am dead to the law. That's how we were made dead to the law, by the work of Christ under the law to fulfill the law for us. He says, that I might live unto God. He says, he's basically saying, we're free from that. Peter, we're free from that old law. Don't go along with these brethren who want to drag us back under the law. And he's telling that to the Galatians. He's recounting what happened there in Antioch to convince the Galatians that these brethren that are now coming up to the churches in Galatia to bring them under the law. He's saying, look, we've already crossed this bridge. Don't do it. We crossed this bridge in Antioch. Don't do it. He says, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We have a new life in Christ. We died unto the law and we live unto Christ. And he lives in us. The one who lives, lives in us. We are not under obligation to that law. We are not under bondage to that law. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. And he's teaching justification. This is justification. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again. And brethren, he arose from the grave. And the scripture says he's arisen in your hearts. We have a new way to live. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. This one we have to struggle with here and now. He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Here we go with that phrase, the faith of the Son of God. And it says right there, right after that, what that faith of the Son of God is. It says, who loved me, and it was an everlasting love, and it was a covenant love, and gave himself for me. The definitive statement of the faith of Jesus Christ is right there. He willingly took us on in covenant as his children before the foundation of the world, came into this world, suffered, and died for us because he loved us. That is the faith of Jesus Christ. That is the faith of the Son of God. That's how faithful he was. And finally, in verse 21, we'll end here. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And what is meant by frustrating the grace of God? It's taking that jar of two separate things, except this being the law and grace, and shaking it up. It's a very frustrated thing. And it's a very frustrating thing because it'll always separate. I do not frustrate the grace of God, but that's what Peter had done there in Antioch. And that's what brethren were trying to do up in the churches of Galatia, was to frustrate the grace of God. Rather than the brethren being allowed to live at peace and in the freedom of Christ, in the liberty of Christ, they were being brought back under bondage, not understanding they had been justified by Christ, period. He says, "For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." In other words, you just can't have it both ways at all. Either we seek to be justified by Christ. We say that He died for us, He justified us, it's a done deal. Or might as well go back to living under the law of Moses, because you can't have it both ways. That's the message that Paul told Peter. And that's the message that you find in so many of the epistles. And brethren, that's a message that really does need to be heard in our day. For so many brethren ignorantly go back under the law. They try to mix law and grace, and they frustrate the grace of God. And you know what happens when you frustrate the grace of God? You end up frustrating God's people. They become a very frustrated people because they find that they can't satisfy that law, because those who would live by the law have to do it, all of it. That's all I have. I thank you for your kind attention. The doors of the church, of course, open to receive any who desire a home in God's church. We'll sing a hymn. Brother Tim, do you have a hymn?
This is number 74. So...